start saying, this will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. The sense is especially taken in verse 2 when he says, I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time and now being absent. The idea seems to be not that this is the third time ever he's been at Corinth, but this is the third time he's started making plans to make this particular visit. And he started out in the letter saying that he had actually decided, after starting to make plans to come, he decided not to come because he didn't want to have a painful visit. So he had sent them a painful letter, and he was rejoicing over their response that they had carried out discipline, and that the one whom they had disciplined had been restored. And remember, all the way back in, I believe it's chapter 2, he was urging them now to restore their show of affection to him, to the one who has been recovered by the exercise of church discipline, and not to allow the devil a foothold, because as many of us have found out in the lives of many congregations of which we have been a part, fractured relationships in the church are a foothold for the devil that keep us from being used by Christ in one another to build one another up into Christ in the way that is described in Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 12 and various places. Well, just because they did church discipline once doesn't mean that everything is fine, because there are those who still need church discipline. You can see that he's expecting to have a judicial trial. That's the kind of language that he's using when he uses, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. He's saying, I'm coming and we're going to have a church discipline trial when I get there. So he's giving them notice to be prepared for that. What he's desiring, of course, is repentance. We now have fresh in our ears, but as we'll consider next week, there is authority that has to be carried out. It's not optional for the apostles. So it's up to them the way that he ends up coming, depending on whether or not there is repentance before he comes. And if there is not repentance on the part of these who need the church discipline, who are going to be on trial when Paul gets back to Corinth, or when Paul gets to Corinth, if there had not been repentance, then he says, verse 2, I will not spare. As you can tell, or as you probably know, and have experienced, church discipline is very unpopular in the churches. Someone asked me recently, why or how it is that we came to stop recognizing one another's discipline, why there's not cooperation in the churches. Well, it's not like the churches intentionally cooperated particularly well in every age, but Henry Ford invented the Model T. And what happened was, you could drive right past the church that you were going to and let them keep their discipline and go to the church down the road, and they were happy to have you. All that has done is make it easier to follow our flesh, easier to follow our sinful tendencies. The resistance to authority and discipline in the church is as old as authority and discipline in the church. So the point of the six verses before us this afternoon is that if we have experienced the power of Jesus in us, in our conversion, and in the difference that he is making in our lives, then we need to recognize that it is the same power of Jesus that is at work in his church, and that is at work when the church follows the Bible in things like church discipline and church trials. If you turn back to chapter 10, you can see him saying something similar when he's talking about his own weakness, or meekness and gentleness among them, but then reminding them that the power, the authority that is exercised in the churches, isn't the authority of men. This isn't church government and the the elders leading the church and calling people to repentance, and if there's not repentance, proceeding to church trial and possibly withholding the supper or even putting the unrepentant sinner out of the fellowship of the church, that is not just something that men came up with to control other people. It's actually much more powerful and serious than that. It is the authority and power of Jesus being exercised in his church. So back in chapter 10, he said, "Now I hold myself and pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence and lowly among you, but being absent and bold towards you, but I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some." And that sounds a lot, doesn't it? Like, if I come and if things are not, if we don't find you as we had hoped, to borrow from last week's portion in chapter 12, I will not spare in this week's portion, chapter 13, verse 2. That by which I tend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled or is completed. And so he's saying, you already know, because God, by his power in Christ, overcame your resistance to knowing him. You were without God, you didn't know him, you were dead in your sin, you were slaves to your sin, and Christ cut through all of that by his power, resurrected you spiritually, tore down all of the arguments in your heart and mind against him, and brought you to the feet of Jesus. He says, you've had experience of the power of God in your conversion. Don't ignore that that's the power that is exercised in the authority of the church. Don't resist it. Don't rebel against it. Don't despise it, because it is the power and authority of Jesus. So he's returning to that theme now that we saw at the beginning of chapter 10. He's returning to it in chapter 13. He says, I write to those who have sinned before, to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. And apparently he's answering this charge again of his apparent weakness. And he says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. Isn't that an interesting way of saying it? That he is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. What's he doing? He's saying the same thing, isn't he? He's saying, if you're a believer, you have experienced the power of Jesus in you. But we're a lot like Abraham, right? Like, we're a lot like, some days we're living in 12, 1 through 9, with a faith that obeys and worships and follows, and some days we're doubting that God can, you know, get us through an economic downturn, and we're trusting in our own schemes and putting our wife at risk of sinning against God and becoming adulterous with Pharaoh. And so sometimes we are remembering the power of Christ in us, and sometimes we're forgetting that, and we're forgetful of the Lord. And so he says, Christ is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. Okay? He says, don't judge by what you think you see. Remember, what were people doing when Jesus was being crucified? I mean, not like the centurion. What were most people doing? What were both thieves doing before one of them got converted? Mocking, reviling him. Oh, you who said, you know, you could build the temple and or tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, come down from there. Yeah, if God really loves you so much, let him say, oh, he's calling for Elijah. Let's see what happens. The two thieves are reviling him, and the soldiers also mocking and reviling him, and so forth. So what he's doing is saying, if you believe in Jesus, if the cross is the heart of your life, and if it is the most significant event in the history of the world to you, then you have the perfect example of when something looked like it was the weakness of the flesh, but turned out to have the power of God in it, right? So, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him. We're not very impressive. You know, he started out telling them that in, you know, 1 Corinthians. He said, you want proof that God uses that which is unimpressive? Just look around at one another. Feast your eyes on how unimpressive the people in the church are. You know, that's one of the things that is very counter-current church culture in the Bible. Church is always trying to be so impressive. You know what? We're not. The Bible says we're not. And even if we have the appearance of it, that's just a delusion compared to the impressiveness of Christ. Okay, so it's not surprising that neither the church nor the elders of the church appear particularly impressive or powerful. It's not surprising that people who are indulging their flesh and their resistance to Jesus and his leadership and his governance in the church would be like, I ain't going to stand for this. I'm going to let those people accuse me and charge me and discipline me. I'm going down to the other church down the street. Now, they didn't have that option in Corinth, but they were remarking upon the weakness or the apparent external weakness of Paul and the others who are with him. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. What's he saying there? When he talks about Christ being crucified in weakness, yet living by the power of God, what does it mean? What is he talking about when he talks about living by the power of God? Talking about the... Okay, what event is he talking about? Not the crucifixion.
Resurrection.
The resurrection. It says, so look at the logic of verse 4. Okay, the logic of verse 4 says, the power that is being exercised, the authority that is being exercised in church discipline is the same as the resurrection power of Jesus. And church discipline is very serious. And, as we have seen in 2 Corinthians itself, designed by God for the recovery of the saints. In fact, that's one of the points that he's going to be making when we get to next week's portion in verse 10, is that the exercise of this authority is not destructive. Oh man, those conservatives are so divisive. So destructive. Doctrine divides. Pray for the PCA this week. The revoice thing is coming to a head, and their General Assembly starts this week. A bunch of people were already in Texas over the weekend, and you know, God bless the conservatives. I don't know if we're lazy or principled, but the progressives are on point. They have their messaging figured out, and that was already kind of the theme among those who were there earlier. How terrible it is that all those conservatives would say such bad things about the Revoice conference at that PCA church in St. Louis, or about the PCA pastor who came out in Christianity Today. How terrible it is that they would harm the church by saying such bad things about that and saying that that is theologically incompatible with the gospel. In our backyard, in the National Presbytery of the PCA, there's a lead pastor named Scott Sauls who wrote an article, and he, you know, people within the PCA love him. But basically, the point of the article is there has to be room for people who think Revoice was a good idea in the PCA. Okay? So, this idea that discipline is destructive, that calling sin, sin, and calling people who hold to it to repentance is destructive, it's not a new thing. It's right there in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 10. And what the apostle is saying in verse 4 is, it's actually the resurrection power of Jesus that is at work in church discipline to recover people exerting the same power with the same goals as he uses in our conversions. It's not like Jesus is, Jesus isn't like, I try not to use movie illustrations, but it's the one that popped in my head. He's not like, Aladdin's genie who you have like three momentary, bursts of resurrection life and power. It's not like he goes, boom, and he gives you resurrection life and power at your conversion, and then he kind of backs off, and he just kind of sees what you're going to do and gives you little nudges along the way as you grow into. No, he is exercising his divine power. He's giving you his divine life in all that he does. That's what we're doing in the means of grace on the Lord's Day. He's actually designed his worship to be full of the things by which he works his life and his power in us. It's one of the reasons why this memorial view of the supper, that it's just kind of a remembrance ceremony, is so harmful, because we're intended to feed upon Christ, to receive him and his benefits in the supper. And he's making a similar point now, but about church discipline. Now, this is a place where we need some education. This is a place where I need reminding. Because I don't ordinarily go into an ecclesiastical trial thinking, Jesus is working the power of his resurrection. Look, behold this wonderful display of the power and life of Jesus in the hearing of the testimony of all these witnesses, and making sure we're following all the rules and following through the case. But then he makes a side remark in verse 5, or a side command: examine yourselves as to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Where does hating sin come from? Where does love for Christ come from? Where does this having peace in the gospel and rejoicing over the forgiveness of sins come from? Where does a desire to obey him come from? All those things come from the resurrection power and life of Jesus. So he turns around and he says, if the power in the ecclesiastical trial is the same as that power which is mighty in you, verse 3, then you should be able to look at your life and see some fruit, some evidence. Not see how wonderful you are. Any Christian who is trying to look at himself and see how wonderful he is either going to fall into a satanic delusion of pride, in which case he might not be a Christian, or by seeing how wonderful he is going to find the opposite and is going to delve himself into a depression about himself. What you are looking for when you examine yourself are things that don't belong there, because it's only a miracle of God that can produce anything good in such a one as you. So, it's not so much how good am I doing, but is there foreign matter there? It's kind of like a biopsy. Okay? You're sticking the needle of self-examination in and looking for tissue that doesn't belong. What you're looking for is stuff that can only come from Jesus. Hatred of sin, love for God, delighting in the gospel, resolve after new obedience, love for your enemies, other evidences of grace. And he says, you shouldn't be doubting that the power of Christ is going to be on display when we come and visit you, Corinthians. If you are, maybe you should look at yourself and see whether you see the evidence of the power of Christ there. And if you do see the evidence of the power of Christ there, then you need to turn around and take seriously what's going on in the church. Then you need to turn around and take this discipline trial that we're going to conduct when I get there seriously. Unless indeed you are disqualified, he says, unless indeed you are ineligible, is maybe the best translation there. Pass the test? Is that what I heard from some translations? Okay. But I trust that you will know, he says, that we are not disqualified. We are not ineligible. We're not coming without the authority or ability or authorization to do what we're going to do when we come. When we come, we're going to come with the authority, the real authority of the Lord Jesus. Any questions about 2 Corinthians 13, 1 through 6? I'm guessing it's not like anybody's life verse. This is actually one of the blessings of just working your way straight through the Bible. You end up covering important passages that largely go ignored when you do the picking and choosing. And one of the things we can be thankful for is that even if you are exhausted and not feeling up to it, and maybe emotionally or mentally not doing it as well as you're usually doing, you come on a particular Lord's Day, and the keys of the kingdom are not just there in discipline. The keys of the kingdom are there in the preaching of the word and in the sacraments. And you know that Jesus is working by his resurrection power to give you his own life, and that you were witness to something that was done by the same power as the resurrection of Christ from the dead this morning in the worship service. And that's glorious. All right. Dave, will you pray for us?